Daniel chapter 5. Remember to keep Pastor in prayer as he is away this through the end of Sunday, and then he'll be back next week. So be in prayer for him and Mrs. Weigel. And then also, as it was announced Sunday, this week is their 40th wedding anniversary. So amen to them for staying true to each other and staying true to the Lord all those years. And it's an honor and a privilege to know a pastor who has stayed true to his family, his church, to God this many years, just over the course of over 40 years now. So just give honor to whom honor is due. And as Pastor Nick said, if you think of it, just write him a card, give him something, and they'll be back next week. So take advantage of that opportunity. Daniel chapter 5. And we're gonna go through the whole chapter. And I actually I want to focus on this chapter as well as kind of a look back into Daniel chapter 4, and you'll see why I tie the two passages together. And I just want to read one verse, and you're going to kind of be like, okay, it's in the middle of the chapter. Why are you reading that one specific verse? But I think you'll understand the purpose of it as we get into it. It's going to be verse 22 of Daniel chapter 5, and it says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." And then verse 23, "but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." And we can go on and read the rest of the passage. We will at some point focus on it. But today I want to focus on the topic of pride and just the problems and the dangers that come with pride. And let's pray, and then we'll get started this evening. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word and to speak to these people, Lord, and just pray that you'd bless the message, use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Pride, it's something that each and every one of us struggle with in one way or another, something that we all go through stages. We know people that struggle with pride, and I'm sure that if you were to go through your life every week and you were to look back through every step you took, you'd say, okay, I showed pride this area. And there'd be at least one area every week that you would see, and you'd be like, okay, yeah, maybe I showed a little bit of pride there. And each and every one of us struggles with it. I think there's a reason that God, in the book of Proverbs, says these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. And the first thing he says is a proud look. And I think that the reason for that is just because of how prevalent it is among everybody, how prevalent it is in our society. If you look at the corporate ladder, the corporate world, what's the number one goal? How can I get ahead of somebody else? It doesn't matter how I do it, just as long as I get there. And in each and every one of our lives, like I said, if we were to look at it, there's one area or another where we can exhibit pride. And you may say, well, I don't see myself as struggling with pride. I want to ask you, just ask you a question, honestly, a question I have to ask myself many times. Have you personally skipped a day of Bible reading within the last month? How about prayer? How about talking to somebody on the street about the Lord, maybe someone you see every day? And the reason I ask those questions, you say, well, why are you asking those questions? Because it's my thought, my belief, and believe me, I have missed days in Bible reading, I have missed days in prayer, and I'll be the first one to tell you it's sin, it's wrong. And I believe the reason at its foremost that it's wrong is because, yeah, we may forget. It may be like, oh, I forgot, I meant to do it, but forgot about it. But really what it is you're saying you can get through your day without God in your life, without having some conversation with God, without having some walk with the Lord. And this is really a question for those of you that are married, but many people, everyone can ask this question. How many days can you go without talking to your spouse before your relationship starts to suffer? You know, if you miss one day a week where you just don't say anything to each other, I'm sure that after a little bit of time, after a couple months, maybe the problems will start to pop up. Like, hey, why don't you talk to me on Tuesday every week? Like, what is the problem here? And it's the same with God. We think, oh, it's only a day. But you have gone a day without talking to the Lord. And really, in its utmost, deepest sense, it's pride. It's because we think, we don't think it, but it's our actions that a lot of times speak louder than our words do. You know, and like, that's why I said, I personally can probably point to a couple days in the last couple months where I've missed a day of prayer or Bible reading, and I promise you those days have probably turned out worse than the other days when I did read my Bible and then I did pray. And the reason for that is simple. It's because I've had a chance to talk to the Lord, and the same God that knows all the problems I'm going to go through that day, you know, you may think, oh, I've scheduled my Bible reading. I know where I'm going to be in that. I say you're reading through the Bible in a year. I know I'm going to be in 1st or 2nd Kings tomorrow. Yeah, but God knew that January 1st. And he knew you were going to face problems that had something to do with that passage 6 years ago, not no less 6 months ago. See, God is way ahead of you, and if you think, oh, I can get by this day without God, the truth is you really can't. And it's pride, and that's something, like I said, we all struggle with, and the devil convinces us that it's not that big of a deal sometimes. He's like, oh, it's only one day. Oh, you know, yeah, you've prayed for that thing over and over again, but if you miss one day, it won't be the biggest deal in the world. You can miss one day and not have it cost you too much. And he's just so good at tricking us and fooling us. And Belshazzar, and this is why I go to Daniel 5. Many of you probably read Daniel chapter 4 before, and I'm going to kind of summarize it. And this is why I say I want to relate the two passages. Daniel chapter 4, and I want to read verse 1 and verses 1 through 3. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. If you've read the story of Daniel before, you know that the verses I just read do not summarize about 90% of what King Nebuchadnezzar lived. And you think, okay, why are those verses important? See, those three verses lead you through the rest of Daniel chapter 4. And that's why I said I'm going to summarize the chapter, because starting in verse 4, he goes through another day in the palace with the king over most of the known world at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men that ever lived in the ancient world. And he really was a very prideful person. He talked about himself a lot. He even built a statue that they wanted everyone to fall down and worship, that later the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would not bow down to. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace, and that whole story. That was because, if you remember Daniel chapter 2, and I know I'm summarizing basically the whole book now, but Daniel chapter 2 is a dream Nebuchadnezzar has. He has this dream, and he has no idea. He can't remember the dream. And based on the story, it's kind of, I think it's kind of funny. There's, you know, how everyone says, you know, if you tell enough lies, it'll be found out. If you deceive, you know, eventually they'll catch up to you. And the wise men, and I put that in quotation marks for a very important reason, of the day, the astrologers, the false prophets, Nebuchadnezzar comes to him and he says, I need the interpretation of the dream. Now, history would tell us that these men were kind of just give the king what he wanted to hear based on the dream that they heard. And they would hear this dream, and they'd say, oh, this means this. And it would just be to kind of puff up the king's pride. And he says, oh, but here's the thing. I forgot what the dream was. And I could just picture these men. They're like, well, who could tell the dreams? Like, we don't know what the dream is. We can't give you the interpretation of it. Come on. That's not fair to us. And the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar calls them what they really were. He calls them liars. And he said, if you're going to deceive me like this, I'm going to kill all the wise men in Babylon if you can't figure out what the dream is and tell me the interpretation of it. Well, you go through the end of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prays to God because he was one of the wise men in the kingdom at the time. And he prays to God, and God gives him the dream, gives him the interpretation of it. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what it is. And of course, this dream, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, it would be very easy to get puffed up with pride, as the first part of the dream talks about the head of gold, which is the nation of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar is specifically that head of gold, and how it's the strongest of the kings. But eventually, one after another, all those kingdoms would fall before Jesus Christ, who was the picture of the rock in that dream, knocks all of them over and destroys them all, proving that he is once and for all the true reigning king. But the thing is, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure that as he heard the head of gold, he kind of got stuck on that, because that's pretty much the picture we have. The next chapter, the next verse of Daniel chapter 3, the king made an image of gold, literally gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's 60 cubits. So each cubit back then was probably about 1.5 feet. They measured it based, this is ancient history, they measured it based on the length from the tip of his fingers to his elbow. So it was about 18 inches was about what it was. So 60 cubits, you're looking at 1.5 feet times 60. So you're looking at 90 feet tall. Whose breadth thereof or width was 6 cubits. So it's 9.5 feet wide. Or 9 feet wide, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he sets this up in a plain. The statue is 90 feet tall and like 9 or 10 feet wide, and this is where it's set up in the plain of Dura, which is somewhere near Babylon. And he commands everyone to bow down before it. So going back to the whole story, this king is someone who struggles with pride. It's very obvious, it's very apparent. And then through Daniel chapter 4, like I said, he comes and he dreams this dream. This is during the day. It looks, if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, it's kind of like he's walking around and it's palace, and all of a sudden he kind of, I guess it was either a daydream or, you know, a vision from God is really what it turns out to be, or that's what the picture is. And it's this tree, this big, huge tree, and all the animals and everyone got their cover from the tree. They got their fruit from the tree, and they were replenished from this tree. And then after a certain amount of time, a voice came down from heaven and said, cut down the tree and basically let it be wet with the dew of heaven for seven times. It's basically 7 years until it shall acknowledge that the Most High is upon earth. And, you know, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar like, what in the world? It scared him. He had no idea what it meant. So he goes to Daniel, and Daniel tells him, look, the tree is basically a picture of you. And what the person that's cutting down the tree, that's God telling you, hey, you need to humble yourself and you need to acknowledge God as God, or you're going to be cut down and you're going to get wet with the dew of heaven. You're going to walk around as an animal for 7 years. And he just goes about the rest of his day. I'm sure he was worried for that day, the next day, the next day, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. But I can picture as a month goes by, Nebuchadnezzar's back to his everyday routine. 12 months later, a year to the day, he's out in his courtyard of his palace talking about himself. And he says, you know, isn't this great Babylon that I have built? Isn't this great, beautiful, that Babylon that is basically I have done? And back then, in the city of Babylon was the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So I'm sure it was a very beautiful place. But literally, as he's speaking the words, a voice comes down from heaven and says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from thee. And at that moment, he becomes like an animal and wanders around for 7 years. And that is where we are in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, because Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene. There's a gap of about 20 years between Daniel chapter 4 and 5. Maybe a little more, maybe a little. I'm not exactly sure of the dates. But Nebuchadnezzar's no longer alive. He's not the king. And as a matter of fact, the Bible calls Nebuchadnezzar this man's father. Now, Belshazzar, if you look at history books, if you look at history, if you really spent hours and hours studying, people have spent way more time studying this than I have, is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, if you read in the New Testament, many times throughout the Bible, they refer to Abraham as Father Abraham. It was basically to know as he was of the line of this person. Now, you say, okay, well, why is Belshazzar the king of Babylon? Well, his dad was out fighting because at this point they're trying to hold off the Medes and the Persians. If you read through Daniel chapter 5, you understand. They're battling with them. The Medes and the Persians are starting to take over. Babylon's now weak. And so his dad put him in charge over all of Babylon and the area around that while he was out busy fighting other wars, moving around. And it's also why if you read in Daniel chapter 5, when he gives the thing that Belshazzar promises, the person who will interpret the dream, is to be third in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting that he says third, and I believe that the reason he had to say that, because he was second. If his dad was the king, he would have been underneath only his father, and Daniel would have been underneath him. And so, if you read it based on history and based on the way that the Jewish, Daniel being Jewish, interpreted, okay, it's his, thy father, that's the way he would have said it. And it's kind of interesting, it's just a historical little tidbit, but we're in Daniel chapter 5, and verse 1 it says, then Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king, his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. And I just think this is kind of interesting. And in verse 4, actually, I want to read verse 4. This is important. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. I think this is interesting because we talked about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and how very prideful he was, and he was a very prideful man and eventually had to humble himself before the Lord. Belshazzar did something in this passage that not even his father did, Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it. When Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels, he just stuck them in his storehouse. Belshazzar takes it a step further and takes those same gold and silver vessels and brings them out and basically dedicates them to the false of God, gods, blaspheming the God of heaven and everything that these were holy, sacred vessels that were only to be used in worship of God. And he's so arrogant in his own pride that he's like, oh, bring those vessels. We'll worship our gods. Really just having a feast, a drunken feast to the false gods that he believes are more powerful than the God. And you'll see before the end of the night, it's not. He gets a very hard history lesson that many people throughout the Bible have learned. And then, okay, now you picture this. He's, you know, a thousand of his lords. Can you picture how, I mean, when we have, you know, church functions or whatever, and if you were to set up tables throughout the entire gym, you're looking at like 200-300 people packed in tight in that gym to set up tables for every one of them. Can you picture the amount of room or the size of this hall that they have 1,000 lords? 1,000 lords, think about it. Their wives, the king's wives, and it's obvious that he had multiple, his concubines, which is other women that he was with, and it's all in this one feast, this one massive hall. It's huge. This is, like I said, Babylon was one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. And literally, while they're drinking it, they're like, oh yeah, let's go get these and worship false gods. And now, I believe it was at this point that God was, I'm sure, now the Bible doesn't say it, and so I can't say this as Bible, but I'm sure that over the course of time, over the years, that this man had warnings about the amount of pride he had. And the reason I say this is, and on top of that, by the way, he had the example of Nebuchadnezzar. We learn in the later passage of the later verses of this chapter. He's had his chances to learn his lessons. And so many times, you know, in our lives, you know, we may struggle with pride, and you may think, oh, you know, yeah, I don't struggle with pride. Maybe I struggle with pride a little bit, but it's not too bad. See, that's the problem with pride. It's so deceitful. It tricks us. And that's really the first thing I want to talk about, is deceitfulness of pride. It tricks us into thinking we're safe when we're not. It tricks us into thinking we're better than we are. It tricks us into thinking that, you know, I'm okay, I'm good. Think about all the people that are unsaved, the people that you may have witnessed to at one point or another, the people you've talked to about the Lord. What's the one thing in their heart, they think they're okay. If you think about it, they think they're fine without God. And Satan has duped them. He has tricked them into thinking they don't need the Lord. They don't need God. You look at the thieves on the cross when Jesus was dying for their sins. Literally, I mean, I know this is, it's hard to picture, but picture yourself. You're literally hanging on a cross next to a man who's never done anything wrong. He's literally the Son of God, less than 3 feet away from you. And you still, in your dying breath, say, if you're the Son of God, take us off of here. And here's the thing. Think about this. These men, and once again, I can't say it for sure, and picture if they were Jewish, if they were Jewish children growing up. And I want to picture this for a reason, because if they were children who were of Jewish descent, they heard the scriptures, they heard the prophecies, they knew who he was, they knew why he came, they knew he was going to die, and they're sitting 3 feet away from him, sacrificing, in the middle of sacrificing his life for them, and the one thief still has the ability to mock him. Why? Because in his heart, he thought he was fine. I mean, I'm sure he knew he was dying for things he did wrong, but he didn't believe he was the Messiah. He didn't believe you know why? Because Satan had tricked him. Satan deceived him into thinking, okay, yeah, I'm fine without God. Think that's seriously, in its utmost sense, pride is so, it's so deceitful. It tricks so many people. It tricks Satan into believing he was stronger than God. The most powerful created being, and I say created because God was never created by anything or anyone, but the most powerfully created being ever, created to be an angel of heaven, to be the highest ranking angel ever, fell at the sin of pride. The first humans ever created, Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, and it says, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, then she took of it. And she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. What was the final thing Satan tested Eve with? Yeah, you know, there was the lust of the flesh. You know, she saw that the tree was good, and you know, the lust of, you know, she wanted it, she craved it with her flesh, but then she saw it with her eyes, the look of the fruit. But then was the last thing? He said, you know what? God knows that if you eat of that tree, you will be as gods. You'll know good. You will know everything. You don't need, if you take of that tree, you will be wise as gods. That was literally what he told them. It was the same lie that he believed. It's the same lie that one third of the angels believed. And he got them to believe, and he got Eve to believe it, for the first sin ever committed on this earth was committed because of pride. If we're not careful, pride can destroy us. Pride can ruin us. Pride can ruin any good thing that God wants to do. And you know what it is? And one of the reasons I believe that God hates pride so much, the Bible says God resisteth the proud. Have you ever tried to put a magnet, two positive ends of a magnet together? As a kid, I loved doing that. It was so much fun. But you're literally, just picture that they're here, you're doing this and they're going against each other. That's the picture that you have when you're being prideful to God. You're resisting. You're literally pushing away God in your pride. And I believe above all things, the reason that God hates it so much, he hates it so much because he literally saw his son humble himself to the point of becoming a man, to die on a cross for our wicked, sinful lives, just to see you lift yourself up in pride and think you're better than you really are. You know, how dare us to think that we can live a life of pride when the God of the universe took upon flesh, allowed himself to be beaten, whipped beyond recognition, to die on a cross for our sins, to lay in a grave for 3 days, to rise again victoriously for each and every one of us, to endure that punishment, to literally be humiliated in front of thousands and millions of people, in front of all the earth, to be mocked, to be ridiculed. And we're going to think that we're better than, really. What room is there for pride when you think about it that way? Where do we come across as being able to live in any kind of pride, to be able to go a day without talking to him, without praying to him, you know, to spend a moment thinking, and sometimes it's to spend a moment judging someone, saying, well, they're messed up. You know, you hear these stories of people who are killing other people in the news just because of the color of their skin or whatever. We should look upon them with, you know, sadness. It should sicken us to our stomach just because those people are lost. They don't know God. And, you know, if whatever knowledge they do have of God is seriously distorted because God loves everybody. And you know what? We come across as thinking, oh, you look at the news and at the phone on the news and everything, and and honestly, it's hard sometimes, but your first thought is, oh, I wouldn't do that. Your first thought is, man, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them is the same thing that's wrong with each and every one of us, is that we have a sin nature, and that the God of the universe to come into our lives and clean us up, because if it wasn't for grace, if it wasn't for the love of God, where would we be? You know, it's shame on us sometimes when we take that attitude of, oh, I'm better than you, and it's deceitful. You know, it comes across in so many different ways, and you know, the Lord just... He convicts us. It convicts me just thinking about that. You know, the last couple of days over the weekend, what happened in Virginia. It's sad. Those are souls that, if you were to do percentages, 3 out of 4 people that died, or all four of them, are probably in hell right now. And when you look at it that way, it really humbles you, because we get to sit in a church, we get to hear preaching, we get to get a pastor, like I said, that loves us, that loves the Lord first and foremost, that loves his wife, that loves his church, and would be willing to literally lay down his life, I'm sure, to give himself up for this church, because he loves each and every one of us. He's served here for 20 plus years now. He's been in the ministry for more than 35. I mean, he loves people. He loves the Lord, and he loves people. And, you know, we're so blessed. And if anything, that should drive us to humility. That should drive us to our knees to be thanking God each and every day that we are so blessed. I think, and this is a small thing, but I think, you know, we have a church with air conditioning. I told most of you guys a little bit about it. I was in Uganda for 2 weeks in May, actually end of April, early May, and it's kind of interesting. It's weird, but the sun goes up and sets pretty much the same time every day there, because it's literally right on the equator. So it doesn't matter if the sun's in the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere, it's summer, winter. It's the same time, sunset and sunrise, within like 30 to 45 minutes. It's also pretty much the same temperature. It's like 85 degrees, 90 degrees. But picture it with humidity you've never felt before in your life. And on top of that, the first day and a half we were there, We were about 5,000 feet above sea level. I was telling somebody about this the other day. The first day I was there, adjusting to the climate, the heat, the altitude, it was literally like I was finding a difficulty to catch my breath because the air was just so hot, humid. And you know, you go outside on those really, really hot days. We're in August now, so it's the summer, and it's like super, super hot. And you're like, and your breath is literally drawn out of your body. Well, that's how it was there just about every day. And their church has no air conditioning. Doesn't really have any fans. It's just, you know, it's just literally what it was is a cement building with a roof that had open air windows so that the air could circulate. But we're blessed. We're seriously blessed, more blessed than probably about 95% of the world. And we don't need to be lifting ourselves up in pride. We need to be humbling ourselves, thanking God each and every day we're put in this great country with a great church, with a great pastor, great people that love us, the church family that loves each and every person, that would be willing to come alongside anyone who's in a difficulty and love each and every one of them. One of the things I found most encouraging was when I went on AMT about a year ago, was when our house caught on fire. And you know, my parents, and they're not in here, so like Pastor Nick said, I can kind of brag on them a little bit. But seriously, no, they said the one thing, they said they were incredibly blown away by the lovingness, the loving kindness of our of you guys, the church, and just how much you guys reached out to them and just loved them, came alongside them just to help them through it. And being 2,000 miles away, that was like the thing above all that I was like, we're going to be fine. Because I knew that we had a church family that just cared enough about people, about each other, to say, hey, let me help you out. Let me give you this. Let me do this for you because I know you're going through a difficult time. And it's not just that situation, because if something happened to each and every one of you here, they would do the same thing for you. And you know what? If it happens to, you know, Brother Tom back there, the Sucheskis, God forbid something were to happen, the church would go alongside them. That's not something that is at every single church. If you go up and down the East Coast, I promise you, churches like that are few and far between. And we just need to be thankful and humble in realizing that God has given us so much. And Belshazzar had no idea. He thought like Nebuchadnezzar first did. Oh, this is all about, it's about me. I'm the guy. I'm it. Yeah, you're it. You're gonna find out about exactly how small you are in comparison to the grand scheme of things. And that's really, like I said, the deceitfulness of pride. It gets us in so much trouble because it makes us think we're okay. It really does. It's like, oh, you're fine. You know, I think it's interesting, and it's really convicting that if you've ever had that moment where, you know, you've appeased your pride by, you know, whether it be lashing out at someone or, you know, making yourself sound better than you really are, you have that moment of, oh yeah, I'm good. You know, you kind of pat yourself on the back, and then like 5 minutes later, you get the Holy Spirit conviction, and you're like, wow, I am such a wicked sinner that doesn't deserve any of this, that doesn't deserve grace, doesn't deserve mercy. And it brings you the humility, the snap back into humility. It's the Holy Spirit really convicting us, and it's showing us that we really don't deserve any of what we got. And I'm so thankful for just the examples God gives us of humility throughout Scripture. You think of Moses. You know, the Bible calls him one of the meekest men that ever lived. Like I said before, the Lord Jesus Christ was somebody who was so humble, he was willing to wash the feet of his disciples. And you think about that. And would I be willing to do that for somebody else? That's the kind of humility that needs to be in our lives every single day. And secondly, I think there's the deceitfulness of pride, and I think this kind of goes along with it, the danger of pride. And, you know, the danger is, and like I said, it goes along with deceitfulness, is we think we're okay. We think we're safe in our little pride bubble. And I think Belshazzar, you know, and for this I'm going to kind of, it's in the text, but it's more, I'm going to give you more of a historical lesson about the city of Babylon. And for those of you that like history, like geography, you know, good. But if you don't, then just bear with me for like less than 5 minutes as I give you a little illustration. The city of Babylon was a ancient, like I would call it a fortress, because it literally sat on the center of the Euphrates River. The river ran right through the center of the city. And you think, okay, well, what's so important about that? Sieges back then were one of the ways they would get people out of the city. They'd draw them out with starvation and thirst. Well, if you have a river running, a freshwater river running through the center of your city, it becomes very hard to besiege it. Because you're looking at a city that they have unlimited access to water. The second thing that also did was it made it very difficult to attack, because you couldn't line up an army and go through the gates, because, like I said, the city's got a river and it's kind of, sorry,
But the other thing it was walled tremendously. And in the river, they had, and obviously, if I were guessing, it was probably made out of wood or iron. They had a gate that would lower into the center of the river, and it would literally bar it from people. So if you thought about swimming through the river or getting in the city that way, couldn't do it. And even if the riverbed was at a low, you still couldn't get through. And the reason I say that was important was because Belshazzar, you know, they're having this feast. And the gate underneath in the Euphrates River was actually open at the time. And they think they're safe, right? Because like I said, the city is like impenetrable forces. They have guards on top of the city that if you go up, you're getting bows and arrows, you're getting attacked, and you're not going to be able to get out. You're not going to be able to get the city. You cannot attack it. That was the problem. Except, like I said, the guards, the lords, everyone's in the feast. So the walls are unprotected. And like I said, that gate at the river is up. And the man who was basically guarding I don't know what word to say, but the gate at the river portion of the city entrance was sleeping, passed out. They were totally defenseless at the time. And the way that the Medes and Persians got in, if you read it historically, was they rerouted the Euphrates River. Their soldiers got basically, my guess is shovels, picks, whatever they used back then, and took the Euphrates River and tunneled it off the side. You make a huge pond, basically. And what do you mean by, what does that do? Well, what that does is it lowers the river to the point where you could wade through it knee deep. Well, that wouldn't be a problem if the gates were up. Well, like I said, they had let their guard down. And as so many times does, pride makes us think we're good when we're not, makes us think we're safe when we're not. And that's how they attacked the city. They basically waded through the river. The people were so drunk and so unaware that they took it over within minutes. And that's what pride does to us. It makes us think we're safe. It makes us think we're okay. It makes us think we're good. We're unattackable. You know, you think about the walls. The Bible says, keep your heart. That word keep is like the keeper of the gate, the keeper of the city. They put the wall protections up. The Bible says to keep your heart because out of it are the issues of life. Protect it. Don't let the devil in. And what the people in that city did, not realizing it, was they let the enemy in right away, undefensed. And what pride does in our lives is it makes us defenseless. The enemy just comes right in, attacks us right away. And our guard is so down that we're taken. In seconds we give into the flesh. We don't think that it's coming. What does the Bible say? Wherefore to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Amen. I'm going to steal this water from Pastor. I know it's... I'll apologize later, but... Throat's really scratchy today. And so this is what happens to Belshazzar and the deceit of it and the danger of it. And lastly today, the destruction from it. And I kind of gave you highlights from the chapter, but basically what happens is the king, he invites all the false wise men in, they come and they say they can't interpret it. They have no idea what it means. There's handwriting on the wall. I skipped over a part, sorry. But they're having this feast, they're blaspheming God, and my personal opinion is at that point, God's like, my mercy's done. He did it to the children of Israel. If you remember when Josiah was king, God said, okay, I let my mercy go for so long, but if you continue to blaspheme me, defy me, dishonor me, my mercy's eventually going to run out. And all of a sudden, the hand begins to write something on the wall of the hall that they're in having this feast. And basically, Belshazzar gets so nervous that the Bible says all of his joints are loosed and his knees begin to smote one another. So his knees are literally knocking because he's so upset, nervous, disturbed by this. And he calls all the false wise men in. At this point, Daniel's forgotten. This is 25 years later. Daniel's completely forgotten about. And the false wise men come in, they ask him, hey, interpret this, I'll make you third in the kingdom. And they're like, I have no idea what that means. I've never seen anything like that before. And it takes, if you read in, where is it? Oh, and in verse 10, it says that the queen comes. Most historical scholars believe Belshazzar's mother comes and says, Hey, look, there's somebody here who can interpret it. His name's Daniel. Now, think about this. So much time has passed that Belshazzar doesn't even know who Daniel is. Who was the first person that Nebuchadnezzar, by the time Nebuchadnezzar was near the end of his reign, the first person he always called was Daniel. Belshazzar has no idea who he is. He's completely, obviously God is no part in this kingdom, no part in this ruling. And he gets Daniel there. He tells him, hey, look, I'll make you third in the kingdom. Daniel's like, okay, forget this stuff. I don't want it. And he gives him a story in verses 17 to 22. And this is where I really started the message. It's where I want to finish it too. He tells him, he says, hey, look, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was lifted up with pride. And he was eventually humbled to the point where he walked as an animal. He crawled around as an animal. I can picture him on all fours crawling around for 7 years. And I've read verse 22, and it says, this, thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. He's telling him, hey, look, you knew. You knew what I did, what God does when somebody lifts themselves up with pride. He says, look, it's even in the New Testament. You think, okay, well, this is the Old Testament. This is the period of the law. So I believe that there is a period of law, there's a period of grace, but I'll give you an example. In the law, God gave David mercy. He spared him when he should have died. In the age of grace, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they were smitten dead at the moment they lied. So there is room for grace, there is room for mercy, but there is also room for judgment in both Old Testament and New Testament. I don't believe that you can say, oh, that's the law, so you can throw that. That's not true. God gave Belshazzar chances because he grew up with a grandfather and a father who knew the stories, who knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been made an animal for 7 years. I can't imagine that story wasn't passed around. I mean, the king walked as an animal for 7 years. So he says, you knew all this, and you lifted yourself up with pride, and you took the house, the vessels from the house of God. And he goes, that's why I believe this. These are holy, sacred vessels reserved for God's worship, and he took them and defiled them in his temple to his false gods. And he says, look, that's it. And then the words, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. It says, meeni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He says, look, you've had your time. You've had your party, your fun. That's it. And that night, I think it's interesting that Belshazzar still completely clueless, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with a scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was the third ruler in the kingdom for about 25 minutes, guys. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He lifted himself up with pride. I think of, I taught a little bit about this back in the teen group. I was filling in for Pastor Nick last week about the story of Haman. And that wasn't the focus of the message, but obviously if you ever do a message in the book of Esther, Haman pops up throughout the book, and his pride, and how it makes us think we're better than we are. And I think it's interesting. I think the story of Haman is, it honestly, and I know it's sad how it ends, but it almost makes me laugh because Haman is so convinced that he is it. And then there's Mordecai. And Mordecai is, I picture Mordecai almost as that person in your life that always gives you that self-check. And it's not the same person every time, but you know, you're going through life, and you know you've got a pretty, you know, you're starting to struggle with pride a little bit more. You know, obviously, I think pride's the one sin that we can commit over and over again and really not see. And you know, you're struggling, you're not seeing how prideful you really are, and all of a sudden that person comes along and kind of gives you that. He's not trying to. He just, you know, says the truth or whatever, tells you something from the Bible, you know, gives you that verse, you know, and you're like, boom, and it hits you like right in the heart. It's like that. Oh, and I think, and literally, that's like, it's so, but isn't it so true? But what Haman does to Mordecai, what Haman thinks about Mordecai, how he reacts to him, is so true in so many of our lives sometimes. You know, that person gives us that verse, and then we get mad at them. when really we're the problem. Our pride is the problem. It's our self-thought, our thoughts about ourselves that's the problem. And I think as we go through life that may we never get to the point where we're like Haman or like Belshazzar, where we think, you know, the truth has no effect on us. Really, it doesn't. You know, Mordecai tells him, he's like, look, I'm not going to bow to you. You're not the king. You're not the Lord. You're not my Lord, so I'm not going to bow to you. And Haman was so hurt by that, he builds gallows to hang Mordecai on, and then he ends up getting hung. I wonder, because I know Pastor Nick was mentioned in movies. I don't know how many of you have ever seen I watched VeggieTales as a kid growing up, and there's a VeggieTales movie on Esther, and it makes me laugh because the it's like I said, it's a movie, so I'm referencing one movie like Pastor Nick said it. But it was so funny because it's like at the end of the movie, it's when Esther reveals that Haman was going to try and get rid of all the Jewish people, and he tells him, he's like, you had me try and execute the guy who saved my life and my queen? Like, are you out of your mind? And it's just kind of funny because I think about that, and that's how prideful and how much pride had gotten to Haman, that he couldn't let anyone try and hurt that. He couldn't let anyone try and get in his way of being who he was, or he would try and get them. Meanwhile, I don't know whether he didn't realize it or if he thought he could skirt around it long enough to get Mordecai killed without the king realizing it. And then after he was killed, I wonder what he was going to do. Like, but that's what pride does. It causes so much destruction and tears us apart. And it literally had Belshazzar killed and got to the point where his mercy was over with. His mercy was done. And I'll be honest with you, I don't spend a ton of time reading the book of Revelation, and this is where I'll close, but if you read the book of Revelation long enough, I think it's so sad, but it so depicts what the problem with man is. You read it, and there's the judgments, people are dying, people are being slain, there's judgment, pestilence, this and that, and this and that, and you think they say, okay, God, we get it, but in their pain, in their agony, in their suffering, they blaspheme the name of God. Think about that. Because in our core, the one thing that always has caused problems in human beings is pride. It's one of the reasons that the first sin was committed. It causes people, prevents them from getting saved. It causes people, it literally costs people an eternity in hell. But it's one of the tools, it's the tool I think that Satan uses more than anything. It makes you think you're good. You're safe. Oh, I'm fine. Deceives you. It's dangerous. And in the end, it destroys. What's the one thing, like the Bible, the book of Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. The biggest destroyer of relationships is pride. Because if every person in every relationship was humble, there'd be no arguments. I promise you. If you're always looking to put someone else first, if you're always willing to say, you know what, you're right, if you're always willing to, you know, to be humble, there wouldn't be contentions, there wouldn't be problems. And it's the same with God. If your thought every day in the morning is when you first get up, I need God, I have to have God, you talk to him every day. You confess your sins right away. And as we go through life, may pride not never dominate us. Because when it does, it will destroy your relationship with God. It'll destroy your relationship with the people around you. It'll destroy your life. It really will. Pride does it over and over again. And it creeps in. Little by little, it creeps in. And may we never let pride get into our life so much that it and in the end destroys us. So we got to go to the Lord in prayer tonight.